Our reading this morning for the message is from Acts chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and then they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You are out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him. They were so astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. The word of the Lord.
Imagine this scene with me for a moment. In a jail cell, dark and fearful, sits a man who has bet his life on the truths that have landed him here. He prays. All he can do is pray. He prepares his heart for the worst, but prays for the best, for a miracle. My God, why have you forsaken me?" is one way he could pray, but he doesn't. Instead, while all around him is encroaching darkness, he prays that God's purposes would prevail, that his imprisonment would be an encouragement to the rest of the believers. And then he sleeps. Waked with first a whisper and then a slap, suddenly an angel of the Lord is in the room. He's seen this kind of thing before. God breaking down barriers, God bringing release for the captives once again. The man walks out into freedom, for God has not forgotten this man, but provides a way out for his witness. Luke tells us that at about the time the church in Antioch was preparing its relief offering for the Jerusalem church, because the church in Jerusalem was undergoing a famine and was in need of food and resources, their hardship became even more increased. Herod Agrippa I decided to begin another round of persecution, taking hostile action to harm the Church of Jesus Christ. Seeking to curry the favor of the Jewish religious elite, Herod had James, the brother of John, and one of the pillars of the church, put to death. He then imprisoned Peter. Luke tells of the martyrdom of James with the utmost brevity. He simply tells us that James was put to death by the sword. He uses this incident to set the stage for his main emphasis, God's deliverance of Peter from prison. Peter was not the only person imprisoned in the New Testament. In fact, if you think throughout the New Testament, it almost seems like every major character in the New Testament did prison time. Just think. John the Baptist was critical of Herod Antipas, criticizing him for marrying his brother's sister and essentially committing adultery. And John the Baptist was put in prison and eventually beheaded. In fact, Jesus himself may have sat in the very cell on a previous feast of the Passover that Peter now sat in. Jesus himself was imprisoned by a previous Herod, someone else in this Herodian family, the family that ruled this area during this time. Now Peter himself is in prison. It's almost comical, the detail that Luke describes this scene. Peter is watched over by four rounds of four soldiers each. It's not that there were 16 soldiers there right at this time, but that any one time there were four soldiers. Peter was attached, shackled literally to two of these soldiers, and two others guarded the door. I almost wonder if Peter's earlier actions had preceded him. Remember back that Peter was the one who, when Jesus was being arrested, literally lopped the ear off of one of the soldiers. Maybe they thought, this guy is dangerous. He's taken off the ear of one of our soldiers before, and we don't know what he's capable of. Remember also that previously in Acts, Peter has already been miraculously sprung from prison twice. This is the third time in Acts, and we're only in Acts 12, that Peter has gotten a jailbreak, so to speak, has been released from prison. With all that in mind, Peter sits in prison. Later, we know the Apostle Paul, who would imprison believers earlier, would himself be imprisoned again and again. And much of the New Testament is written from prison. It's in this context that Peter sits and waits. Aware of the fate of his brother in Christ, James, he anticipates that he himself will most likely face the same fate. But Peter's not alone. Peter knows that most likely Jesus had sat in this very same prison. And on a previous feast of unleavened bread, Jesus underwent imprisonment and torture and eventual death. So while Peter awaits his fate, I believe it's a waiting in faith and in trust that God is with him. But one wonders why God works in certain ways at certain times and why God chooses to do something at one time and doesn't perhaps at another time. We look at events like these and what happened to James and what happened to Peter, and we initially are left to wonder, where is God in all this? Why would he allow James to be put to death? Why would he allow Peter to be put in prison? Certainly, the church would have been praying for James just as it prayed for Peter in his imprisonment. Why would God allow James to die and yet miraculously save Peter? This causes us to wrestle with the question of seemingly unanswered prayer, when God doesn't answer our prayers in the ways that we had hoped. And these are questions that we cannot possibly answer in this life because we do not see all that God sees. He has chosen in the mystery of who God is and in his sovereignty to allow evil in this world for a time. But we can trust God's leading because he has promised to eventually destroy all evil, and he has promised to use whatever circumstances we face for ultimate good. You see, it may be that the church was exactly where God wanted her to be. That in fact, God was allowing the persecution that was occurring in order to further advance the gospel rather than deter it. That just like what happened after Stephen was put to death, God might use the martyrdom of James to bring about faith and trust in Jesus, to watch somebody like James stand true in his faith to the end. The early Christian church knew that persecution and martyrdom was part of the way God worked, that allowing those circumstances in the mystery of life and faith was part of how God would advance the gospel. Jesus had told them as much, and now they experienced as much. God in his mystery was advancing the gospel and using whatever means that he might use to encourage and enrich faith. Tertullian, one of the early church historians, in fact, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That those eyewitnesses who were willing to allow themselves to be put to death for their faith and trust in Jesus were the ones that so convinced the people in the first century that Jesus had really risen from the dead, because they had never seen such committed faith like that. In fact, history tells us, I've shared this before, but history tells us that 10 of the 12 original disciples were put to death for their faith in Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus, if you take him out, and if you take John out of the equation, who lived a long, full life and died on the island of Patmos in isolation and essentially having been put there, relegated there because of his faith, the other 10 disciples all died a martyr's death for their faith and belief in Jesus. James was the first, but he certainly was not the last. And while God would miraculously intervene and rescue Peter here, he wouldn't always do that. History tells us that eventually Peter would be crucified upside down because he believed that he wasn't worthy of dying in the same way that Jesus did. That is faith. And the reality is that faith can be nurtured and encouraged, certainly through answered prayer. We have those times where we as a praying church pray and God answers powerfully. Somebody experiences healing and there's a witness to the power and presence of God. But we also know that faith can be nurtured through times of difficulty and hardship too. That God grows us and matures us through those kinds of experiences. And that God is present with his church through both. My friend and writer, Tim Stafford, wrote a book entitled Miracles a few years ago. It was probably published in 2012. And as part of his wrestling with this dynamic of prayer and how God answers at some points and doesn't answer in the way we had hoped at other points, he decided to share my own family story in this dynamic tension. So I share my own story in Tim's words this morning. Tim says this: "My friend and pastor, Mike Griffin, is a good example of both disappointment and reward in praying for miracles. When he and his wife, Beth, were newly married, they had a daughter, Kylie, who was severely disabled. Later, while Mike attended seminary, some of their charismatic Christian friends at Fuller Seminary urged them to take their daughter to see Benny Hinn, an evangelist known for healing. Mike went skeptical, but believing. If God wants to heal Kylie, God can heal Kylie. Mike and Beth took Kylie to a big event in Los Angeles. The atmosphere was intense and exciting. When Hinn invited people on stage for prayer, Mike and Beth didn't take Kylie up, but a small group of people gathered around her to pray for healing. They proclaimed that Kylie had been healed. They were sure of it. But sadly, nothing had really changed. Kylie was not helped by the experience, and the intense sadness that Mike and Beth felt over Kylie's disabilities was complicated by the experience. A number of years later, Kylie died suddenly, and her loss was deeply sorrowful to Mike and Beth. Still bearing this hurt, they went into Beth's subsequent pregnancy with the hope that they would have another child. 10 weeks into the pregnancy, however, Beth began to bleed profusely. Rushed to the hospital, she continued bleeding for 2 nights. And at one point, our physician said she was virtually sure that Beth had lost the baby. Mike prayed. Standing or sitting by Beth all through the night, he had a very strong sense of God's presence and of there being angels in the room, fighting for their baby's life. And each day when morning came, an ultrasound revealed that their child was alive. He stayed alive. Their son Joshua is alive and well, and as I write, a remarkably cheerful, energetic, and normal 4-year-old who sang in the choir this morning, who brings unbelievable joy to his parents. Mike says that night in the hospital room is an unforgettable memory of the miraculous power and presence of God that has encouraged his faith. And as a pastor who's often asked to pray for people in their darkest times, I have reflected on the power and presence of God and God's presence in both these experiences. In the one, we were deeply disappointed that God didn't answer our prayers in the way we had hoped. But in the other, I believe, and no one can tell me otherwise, that God saved our son in response to our prayers. I think God's greatest concern through these types of experiences is this: spiritual growth or maturity. And in the one experience of powerfully answered prayer, a miracle that I see every day living in my household, Joshua, it encouraged my faith richly. But I have to tell you the truth. God's presence with Beth and me through our grief journey after our daughter died has even deepened my faith even more, because I know that God was with us. Didn't answer our prayers in the way we had exactly hoped, but was with us all the same. And as a result, I am a different person. Much of the maturity I have, and I've needed to grow a lot, and much of the compassion and care that I'm able to express to other people are the imprint of God through Kylie's life on my own life. So while God works mysteriously in our lives, and sometimes he answers prayers in ways we had hoped, and we celebrate that, we also celebrate the fact that even in times of unanswered prayer, God is still with us. And that as a praying church, we are called to pray and to trust that God is going to show up and work in the ways he wants. And that God works mysteriously at times, sometimes not answering prayers in the way we had hoped, but always with us and ultimately always answering prayer. It was the powerful prayers of the church that ultimately sprung Peter from prison. A praying church was waiting and praying for Peter, hadn't given up on him, hadn't given him over to Herod's power and clutches, but believed that the power of God could intervene and transform the situation and circumstance. Like I said, they'd already seen it twice before in Acts and had been encouraged to pray, believing that God could spring Peter from prison. I love the word that Luke uses to describe this type of prayer. It was literally unrelenting, unremitting, or they prayed fervently. The Greek word is ektenos. It's the word that Luke has previously used to describe Jesus' passion in the Garden of Gethsemane, the kind of agonizing, all-in, emotional prayer that Jesus prayed knowing that he was about to be put to death. It was that kind of fervent, passionate prayer that the church entered into for Peter. And God showed up. God sent one of his angels to break through the prison. We are told that a flash of heavenly light filled the cell. Peter was fast asleep. I love this. Peter's sleeping through most of it, and the angel has to rouse him. Literally, Peter received a slap from the angel of the Lord, told to get up, put on his clothes, and get out of here. The angel led Peter in this befuddled, hazy state, leading him out of prison, waking him up, and giving him new life. For God wasn't done with Peter yet. He had more work for Peter to do. This story of Peter reminds us that God wants us to wake up to the power and presence of God, that sometimes I believe we are asleep to it. We might pray, yes, but we're skeptical of how God may want to show up. Some of us have either never prayed or have given up on prayer because we've been disappointed before, and God hasn't shown up in the ways we had hoped. And yet the story of Peter is a reminder that God is faithful to show up and to reveal himself to who he wants, when he wants, why he wants. And our call as a church is to be faithful, fervently praying for one another, fervently praying for the situations we find ourselves in, and trusting that God will work. Sometimes God chooses to use angelic forces that are at his disposal to bring a powerful work. But whether it's angels or any other means, it's always about God working that power out through various instruments and getting the glory himself. You see, it's interesting. There's a fascination with angels in our society, in our culture today, isn't there? If you want to have a spiritual conversation with someone and you're not sure if they're going to be open to it, just start talking about angels. Do you believe in angels? Do you think angels are real? But then my encouragement to you is to direct that conversation to who or what is the power or presence behind those angels? Are they meant to be worshiped themselves? Are we meant to rely on those angels themselves? Or are we to relate and trust in the God who works through angelic forces, whose power is reflected in many different ways? Earlier in Acts, the Holy Spirit came into a prison cell that Peter and John were in and literally broke down the doors and led him out. Here it's the angel of the Lord, but in each case, it's God working in a miraculous way. And in each case, it's a reminder for us to wake up from our sleep, our sleepy faith, and wake up to the power and presence of God that is with us in the room. When Peter woke up, this became one of the foundational faith-building experiences in his life. Luke says it this way, Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me." Or later in verse 12, when this dawned on him, it says, he went to the house where the church was gathered in prayer. In other words, for Peter, this was an awakening to the power and presence of God who had not left him in prison but had brought him out. And for Peter, this became a foundational building block of faith, a bold and assured faith. This was another one of those points that Peter, who was weak-willed and often unstable in his faith commitment during Jesus' life, is all of a sudden becoming more and more true to the name that he was given, Rocky. He became a rock through foundational experiences like this, where God built up his faith through these types of experiences, and God showed him that he wasn't done with him yet, that he had more work for Peter to do. An unstable, unreliable Peter became a rock upon which the church was founded, through ultimately being founded in Jesus Christ. But notice the other responses to this answered prayer. It's almost comical, isn't it? Peter knocking on the door and this slave girl Rhoda coming to the door and hearing his voice and running back and joyfully saying, "Peter's at the door, Peter's at the door. Why didn't you open up the door if Peter's at the door?" You've got this excitement and kind of this bubbling over of joy, but kind of a forgetfulness to really embrace the answer to prayer. Give Peter a hug because God got him out of prison. Welcome him back. You know, I find myself in Rhoda's response. Sometimes God answers prayer and I'm joyfully excited, but then I forget about it. And I go into prayer the next time forgetting how God has moved and how God has answered my prayers in the past. I don't allow those answers to prayer to become a greater part of the foundational building blocks of my faith, and I just simply forget. Or we can find ourselves like the waiting and praying church. This church was faithful in praying for Peter, and then all of a sudden they got an answer to their prayers and they said, "No, it can't be. It can't be Peter at the door." I mean, think about that. They're praying for Peter's release and the release happens. It's knocking at the door and they're like, no, we're praying. Don't interrupt us. Like, no, you can't be right. You know, we find ourselves praying and expecting God maybe to answer in certain ways, but certainly not in other ways. Or maybe we pray out of a rote practice, but we really don't believe God's going to answer at all. We are a praying church, and stories like this need to nurture our faith as a praying church, that God does show up and that God does answer prayer. There were others who were deeply impacted by this experience. A young John Mark was in the room, probably an early teen, a junior higher in our parlance today, but someone who was moldable and shapeable. His mom was the one who owned this home in this great upper room. This upper room where Peter came and knocked on the door was the gathering point for the early church. It was probably the place where they had the Last Supper with Jesus. It was probably the place where the church was waiting and praying when the Holy Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost. Now they're gathered in prayer, and Peter knows that's the place to go. John Mark is there, and he hears about this powerful answer to prayer, that God showed up and answered the prayers of the church and brought Peter out of prison. John Mark, like Peter, would be unstable at different times. On his first mission trip with Paul and Barnabas, he left. He quit. He gave up. But Barnabas wouldn't give up on him. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, John Mark would become the writer of the first gospel. And I wonder how often, in those years of instability and faith and lack of faith, he remembered back to that night where Peter came and knocked on the door. Perhaps most amazingly of all, in terms of experiences of transformation here, is the transformation that Jesus' brother James would undergo. Did you catch it? Peter came back, shared his story, and then said, "Tell James and the other brothers about what happened." One initially reads this passage and wonders, did Peter not hear of James, the brother of John's, death? Had he not heard word of that and was referring to that James? In reality, the James that Peter was referring to here was James, the brother of Jesus. One of the brothers of Jesus who did not believe Jesus was who he said he was throughout his lifetime. And I think about this being the middle of three brothers. If anybody who would be the hardest to convince that Jesus was the Messiah would probably be one of his brothers, right? I mean, they saw him at an early age. They saw, those stupid, the different childlike things that he did. They saw him in the dirt and the grime of Galilee. They saw him making decisions of different types, knowing that while Jesus was perfect, he still was a kid. And he still probably made some interesting decisions that made his brother's head shake. And yet now, we find that James, one of the brothers of Jesus, has become one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. The power of the gospel has changed another life. There are several invitations to faith and opportunities to apply this passage, and I'll mention a few. Maybe God is calling you out of the prison of unbelief and inviting you to be unshackled from the chains of disappointment with God, from the pain of disillusionment with the way things are and discouragement in your faith. Maybe he's calling you out of those dark and discouraging places to a place of light and life and faith and trust in Jesus. And if that's you today gathered here and you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ, I encourage you. God wants you to come to him and acknowledge your sin and acknowledge your need for a Savior, that he can rescue you spiritually just like he rescued Peter physically. Another invitation I would extend to you is to grow in your understanding of and prayerful support of the persecuted church. Around the world, there are believers in Jesus Christ who are dying for their faith in record number. Statistics tell us that more people were put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ in the last century than all other centuries combined before that. People are putting their lives on the line for their faith and trust in Jesus every day. And they need our prayers. I'm often reminded to pray, and I was reminded to pray for my friend Samir because of this passage. The passage goes on, and it talks about a conflict between the towns of Sidon and Tyre, two towns that are in modern-day Lebanon, and that Herod had to sort of adjudicate this conflict between these two towns. Well, those are the two towns that I have been in before because I went on a mission trip to Lebanon, two places I've been where I know Jesus walked on earth. And I remember in Sidon just being in awe, saying, Jesus was here. Guys, Jesus was here. And the pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Sidon is a man named Samir, and he faithfully preaches Jesus in this place that every day is basically treated as the town dump. Because of the persecution that the Church of Jesus Christ is under there, people walk by and literally dump their trash onto the grounds of the church each and every day. And part of Samir's morning devotional is to walk around the property to clean up the garbage and to pray for the people that dumped it there the night before. He is a faithful witness in that place, telling the story of Jesus. We may not be called to be like Peter or James or Samir, but we are called to share our story with Jesus with others. I love how Peter does that here. It says, Peter described how the Lord had brought him out of prison, or he told them the whole story of how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And like Peter, we are called to share our own story of release from captivity to sin and death so that others might be encouraged to find life in Jesus. The end result of all this activity is said in verse 24. The word of God continued to increase and spread. God used these events, both the martyrdom of James and the rescuing of Peter, to advance the gospel. And God wants to advance the gospel through you and through me. People need to hear the story of Jesus, and they hear it in various ways. This morning, we're going to close the message by viewing a movie clip. This comes from the movie Amistad. Amistad was a slave ship used to transport slaves from across the Atlantic in the heyday of slavery. On one of their fateful voyages, the slaves revolted against their captors and actually took over the ship. They were hoping to land in a place that would be safe for them. Unfortunately, they landed in America, where they were arrested, put on trial for mutiny and murder. And in the scene we're about to see, one of the African slaves standing trial for murder, named Yamba, is reading a Bible, obviously curious about Jesus, but in prison and awaiting to be executed for his actions. Let us see what he has to say about the story of Jesus.
Ye mia ko ke fulu atogima ndabi bi bi ta jama anunga tabao atima vele. Tadenga vingiwe. Boaji. Ajia boyeya.
May we know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just a story, that it's true. And because it is true, we can pray as if it is true, believing that God is present with us in power and in love, wanting to work among us. So as we go into a time of prayer this morning, I invite us to pray like we believe and trust that the God who drew Peter out of prison is wanting to awaken each one of us to this life of faith that he's called us to. Amen. Praise God. May we know God's presence in the midst of the variety of life experience we go through, whether we are celebrating a loved one, like we will in Marcia Van Zook's memorial service this Tuesday, or whether we're celebrating an accomplishment, like the graduation of some of our junior hires and high schoolers that are in our youth group, and you're invited to participate on that this Wednesday from 5:30 to 7:30, whether we're praying for people around the world that are suffering, may we know God's power and presence. Two other just quick announcements. One is on June 9th, we'll have a congregational meeting from 5 to 6:30. We're going to do this as an evening meal together, as a potluck, to be able to celebrate our outgoing elders and deacons and pray in and vote in our new ones, and to be able to just share some of the things we're excited about God doing in the life of our church. And lastly, that same Sunday, June 9th, we're going to begin a sermon series that'll go through the summer called Psalms in the Summertime. The sermons will be on the Psalms, either myself, Pastor Linda, and Jonathan's going to preach one of them. But during that series, what we're going to encourage you, the church, to do is to read through the Psalms. If you read two Psalms a day, one in the morning, one in the evening, you get through all 150 Psalms in about 10 weeks. So we're going to be entering into the Psalms together this summer to help just develop our language of prayer. Eugene Peterson talked about the Psalms giving language and voice to our prayers, that sometimes they enable us to know how to pray when we don't know how to pray. So that's what we're going to be up to this summer, and we invite you and encourage you to spend that time with us. But for now, may God bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace both now and forevermore. Amen.